Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. I'm also going to be reading from Romans 13. Increase the volume. Let's see. Where is the... Any better? Wait, is that better or worse? A little too much? How about that? Good? Tinny? Sorry, Greg.
We haven't been tinny in a while.
It's worked pretty well. Okay. Matthew 22, picking up at verse 15, and we'll read through verses 46. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, that's Jesus, in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And then turn with me to Romans chapter 13. I want to read a little bit from the Apostle Paul's writing. The Apostle Paul, or St. Paul, was the primary theologian of the church, who explained a lot. And so working from this passage, he has teaching. Romans 13, verses 1 to 10. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I have a picture here I want to pass around. This is a picture of a silver denarius, my visual aid for this lesson. We are at the point in the gospel story here of Jesus where things are getting really tense. The chief priests and authorities of the temple have come to Jesus just after he cleansed the temple and drove out all the money changers, and they attempted to intimidate him, questioning his authority. And he told these parables about getting at their motive. And now they're just harassing him with questions. And so there's three really tricky questions thrown at him, the kind you don't want to be brought up in a political debate, because the fear is you're going to alienate somebody, whatever answer you give. And that's exactly what they want here. You know, I get so disgusted with political drama. It's interesting that this lesson comes on Election Day. There's a lot of drama going on in this country. But it really concerns me the way words are weaponized and misreported and twisted and taken out of context, and they become this political weapon. You know, he said the N-word 10 years ago. He was saying what somebody else said, but it doesn't matter. He said it. We have it on good authority from an unnamed source on the internet. but it's all, you know, it doesn't matter if it's hearsay. You know, he said this and his career's over. But evidently, this phenomenon is not new. This is what the enemies of Jesus are resorting to in this passage. And if you know the story, how they finally get him sentenced is, again, on hearsay. He said that he's going to destroy the temple. Okay. So this is what the enemies of Jesus are looking for. They're going to trip him up in something he said. You know, it seems easy enough to do. If you listen long enough to anyone, everyone is going to say something stupid. James wrote in his epistle, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man." Well, apart from Jesus, there has been no perfect man. And so Jesus' enemies are coming at this with high expectations. This should be easy. Trap him in what he says. So the enemies of Jesus join forces to ask him awkward questions that are designed to trap him into saying something stupid. First, there's the tax question. You know, people get really testy when you start talking about their money. And so it says the Pharisees went out and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. Well, this is a good topic, money. You know, who's going to take your money? my husband was good. This is the first year my daughter will be able to vote. She's 18 now. So he was going through the... And my husband and I vote in Michigan, so we don't vote in Georgia, but my daughter gets to vote in Georgia, and so, you know, this is her first time, so my husband's trying to explain to her what she has to do and trying to explain the differences between the parties. And he says, "If you want higher taxes, blah, blah, blah." Of course, Lauren, who's never had to pay a tax in her life, not real poignant to her, but, you know, anyway, money is a very emotional topic. So this is a plot going on here. The Pharisees are calling the shots here, and they're sending their disciples in to carry out their plan. It looks less suspicious this way. It seems like an honest question, as if these men are just serious students who really want to know what Jesus thinks about this. Now remember, the Pharisees were the teachers. They're the experts in the Jewish law and its application. They're mostly concerned with religious practice and devotion. They're not super highly political. the law they refer to here is the Jewish religious law, not the Roman law. And so the question is, we got the Roman law. As religious Jews, how are we supposed to respond to this? Now, the Herodians, they bring the Herodians along. The Herodians are Jews who are loyal to the family of King Herod, who was appointed by Rome. He gets his authority from the Roman emperor, and so they obviously are going to support paying taxes to the Roman government. And so the whole setup here is one where these disciples of the Pharisees come with the Herodians, like they just happen to be having this conversation and argument, and they want Jesus, this, you know, respected rabbi, to weigh in. What's a religious devout Jew supposed to do in this case? Now, these two sects are not normally friendly with each other, but here they work in tandem to entangle Jesus, presenting the question as if his opinion is really needed to settle a dispute between them. They think that they've forced Jesus into a dilemma. His answer will either anger the people, who have very strong feelings that they should not have to pay taxes to the Roman Empire, they shouldn't be under Roman control. And so if Jesus says, you really need to pay the taxes, then all the people are going to be mad at him, and the Pharisees want this, they want the people back on their side. Or if he says they shouldn't have to pay taxes according to God's law, it's going to get him in trouble with the Roman government, because the Herodians are going to go running right back to the Roman authorities and say, oh, Jesus says that Jewish people shouldn't have to pay the taxes. He's inciting rebellion. So one way or the other, they think they're going to get Jesus, either by mass disapproval of the people or crackdown from the Roman government. So they're thinking, this is great. You know, we just have this set up beautifully. Notice the blatant flattery. Now, this should be a red flag. Teacher. You know, respectful. We know that you are true. You teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. What do you really think? You know, reminded me of the proverb, Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. So whenever anybody starts laying it on really thick, red flag, uh-oh, what are they setting me up for? See, Jesus can see the hidden malice behind all this, and malice is ill will, spite, desire to cause harm or suffering. Jesus is aware of their malice. He knows this is a setup. And look at his answer. This is beautiful. Jesus responds, first of all, by calling out their hypocrisy. Now, understand that the term hypocrite back then, Jesus, as far as we know, is the one who really coined this term and applied it the way we understand it today. It was a common word for actor back then. And so he's basically saying, you actors, you pretenders, you're posing, I know what you're doing. He's exercising discernment and pointing out their motives to them and to everybody listening. So we also see from him using a visual illustration, which is why I passed around the picture of the coin. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought to him a denarius. Now, pictures are powerful. You've heard the expression, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And the interesting thing is Jesus' teaching is full of illustrations and stories. And if Jesus is the example, I don't really see why there's a certain element in our denomination, at least, it's very against illustrations and stories and pictures, and they just think that's inappropriate in the pulpit. I'm glad our pastor does not feel that way. I love his stories. If Jesus is the example, I'm not sure what the problem is, because he uses this constantly, pointing to the countryside, using examples from everyday life. And anyway, so he just takes out this coin, and this is fascinating as I began to study it. Probably the coin mentioned here is the silver denarius, which I showed you. It bears the emperor's image and the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Now, conservative Jews considered this coin to be a blatant expression of idolatry. It's a graven image, and it's blasphemy, bearing the image of a pagan king and assigning him divine status. Now, a few years before this, the conservative Jews in Jerusalem had told the Roman governor Pilate, who will feature in the story soon, that they would rather die than allow him to bring the imperial standards, the flags, bearing Caesar's image into the city. So they're threatening a revolt. If you bring that in, that image of Caesar on those flags, you know, we'd rather die than see that in the city. And the coin that Jesus refers to that they show him was for the Roman poll tax, which was instituted in all the different provinces. You have to pay this tax as different provinces of the empire. You need to support the empire. So that, about 25 years before this, had incited a revolt by having that coin brought in, and Jews are forced to use it to pay the tax because they're under the authority of the empire. But yet they have it. They have to have it. So somebody pulls out the coin and shows it to Jesus. So this is a big deal. But look at the beauty here. Jesus frames the question. He shows the context, the bigger picture. Step back. You know, there's a bigger question here. Okay, so this coin is stamped with Caesar's image. He said, they answer, you know, whose image and inscription is on the Caesar's? Okay, so he says, so give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. See, money's a thing of this world. It's part of human government. Caesar's image and inscription are on the coin, so give Caesar the things that belong to him. It's just money. You owe Caesar taxes, pay him. But then he goes on to say, and give to God the things that are God's. And the implication here is, okay, this coin is stamped with Caesar's image. The human being is stamped with God's inscription. Human beings are made in the image of God. So we belong to God. We owe him worship, love, devotion, obedience, ultimate allegiance. Our whole lives belong to him. We owe him our very selves, and this should be our primary focus. You know, when you look at God as your primary focus, that we bear his image and we belong to him, money's a small thing. That's small potatoes. Big deal. Okay, Caesar wants money. His image is on it. He's the one that gave it to you. Give it back to him. Whatever. But you belong to God, and this needs to be your focus. And look at the effect of his answer. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. You kind of imagine them slinking away with their tail between their legs like a chastised dog. They marveled. In other words, they just surprise, wonder, and you see this grudging admiration, you know. Oh, wow, how did he get out of that one? Yeah, that was an amazing answer. And they went away with nothing, bested, educated. So they left. Round one, Pharisees and Herodians, zero, Jesus won. But the fight isn't over. Round two, Jesus versus the Sadducees. And they bring up the resurrection quandary. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. So you get the feeling here that they're all in cahoots. All these different sects, they don't normally like each other or work together, but your enemy is my enemy, so you're my friend today. So, first of all, notice the exaggerated narrative. These people are really good at telling stories, and don't we see that in our politics? People tell these really sappy stories and play on your feelings, and then you've got to, you know, fall into their way of thinking. Well, that's what they're doing. And they tell this elaborate story of their seven brothers, and each of them in turn is married to the same woman, and none of them had any children. How sad, how sad. And they're trying to follow the Mosaic law, the law of Levirate, where the brother-in-law, the brother of the man who died, is to marry his widow to protect her and to carry on the family name. And well, it goes through all seven of them, and no children are produced. They all die, and finally the woman dies. Okay, well, now this is really a problem, because at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And they think they got him, and they're just so, you know, superior and skeptical. And, you know, this long, sappy story is presented as a sort of case study, a test case for what they consider to be a problematic doctrine. And really, it's a creative expression of sarcastic skepticism about the whole idea of the resurrection, because as Matthew has pointed out, Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and they know Jesus does. So notice who's asking the question. Obviously, it's these skeptical Sadducees. Another thing that we know from history that Matthew doesn't point out here but assumes the audience would have known, the Sadducees only accepted the first book, five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as authoritative scripture. The rest of them, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all those things, the histories, they don't consider scripture. So their question has to do with the requirement of this levirate marriage where the brother-in-law marries the widow. And it's commanded in the Mosaic law in those five books that they do recognize as scripture. And Jesus knows where the Sadducees are coming from. He knows his audience. He knows where they're headed with this question. They only accept the Pentateuch, and so this is interesting. He makes his point from their limited repertoire of the scripture. And it works because Moses does not disagree with Job and the Psalms and the prophets. It is all God-breathed. It's all inspired by God, so it's all consistent. And even in their limited little five books of Scripture, there is evidence of the resurrection there. And so he begins his answer to them with a stern reprimand. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." So we see him immediately addressing their presupposition behind all of this. And he confronts this false assumption head on. You know, some issues are minor, and they are not worth confronting. You know, they're speculative, and Scripture's not real clear, and Christians can disagree on them. It's not a big deal, and it's just better not to argue about them. But the resurrection is not one of them. Resurrection is a core tenet of Christianity, and there is no gospel without it. And so Jesus confronts it head on and says outright, "You're wrong." And then he goes on to say why they're wrong. "You're wrong because you don't know. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. You don't know what you're talking about." First of all, let's look at the Scriptures. Once again, we see Jesus' very high regard for the Scripture, his very high view of the Scripture. Jesus assumes the authority of Scripture. I keep pointing out, and we've seen it again and again, Matthew has pointed it out repeatedly, to fulfill the Scripture. This is what the prophet said. This is what happened in the life of Jesus. Scripture's being fulfilled. Scripture's being fulfilled. And whenever Jesus answers a question, he goes to Scripture. When he confronted Satan in the wilderness, he quotes Scripture. He says, "It is written." And so Jesus is always pointing back to the Scripture, which I find fascinating because Jesus is the very Son of God, the living Word of God incarnate, and yet he keeps pointing to what is written, what's already been written, what God has already said, because it's all consistent. Jesus' confidence in the reliability of Scripture as an accurate and authoritative indicator of reality extends even to the significance of the grammar. And I love this. As an English major, I just find this very delightful. I had a t-shirt I was going to bring that Millie gave me as a visual aid for today, because she knows my nitpicking grammatical tendencies, and it's a great t-shirt. And I left it wedged up on the table as I was running out the door like a chicken with my head cut off. Anyway, but this t-shirt says, top line with no punctuation, "Let's eat Grandpa." And then underneath it says, "Let's eat, comma, Grandpa." And then it says under that, "Use correct punctuation, commas save lives." So even the grammar, even the way it's written, is important. Jesus defends the reality of the resurrection by saying, "Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And so he's getting into the past and present tense of the verb here, you know. So he didn't say, "I was Abraham's God, and I was Jacob's, and now I'll be yours." He says, "I am these things." And so not only is this pointing to, you know, the main point is that God is eternally existent, but Jesus is bringing out another nuance of the wording that these souls are also still living. So Jesus places importance not only on the content of what is said in the Scripture, the general idea of what the passage is supposed to mean, but also on the way that it's expressed and written. Even when he even looks at the significance of the word choice itself, because God is the one who inspired the prophets to write the Scripture, even when it's not the main point of what the prophets are saying, the words they use will be consistent with a greater reality beyond the scope of what they're addressing, because it's God-breathed. God is the one who's speaking through them. Now, remember back in chapter 5 of Matthew, long time ago, was it 2.5 years ago now we studied this, Jesus said, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." Because of the way Jesus speaks of the Scripture and uses Scripture in his teaching, we believe that Scripture is indeed the authoritative Word of God, that it is verbally inspired and accurate in the original language. This is why our denomination requires ministers of the gospel to study Hebrew and Greek, the original languages that the Bible was written in, not because the words must be spoken in that language. Now, in Islam, their Quran, it has to be spoken in Arabic and quoted in Arabic to be accurate. And so it's almost like the old Latin mass where people are saying these words that they don't understand because it has to be said in this language and there's something magical about this language and these words. That's not what we believe. We make our ministers study Hebrew and Greek not because the words have to be spoken in that language, but in case there's ever a question about the meaning of what God actually said or meant by that. It's not a magic word. It's an authoritative word that is intended to be understood. And if there's a question, you go back to the original and say, okay, what was the word? What does that really mean? What was he saying? So we believe in textual criticism, and that is comparing a newer manuscript, a translation, a copy, with an older manuscript, believing that the closest manuscript to the original source is the most accurate. So, but Jesus' rebuke is not just that you're ignorant of the scripture. You haven't studied it properly. You don't know what you're talking about there. It's two-pronged. Not only is the Sadducees' study of scripture lacking, but so is their faith in the power of God. See, the Sadducees' problem wasn't merely ignorance of the scripture. It was also outright unbelief. When something in scripture doesn't make sense to you, and I admit there's things in scripture that don't make sense to me, then what we need to do is understand that we don't understand everything. God is very clear in the scripture about what we need to know, what we need to know for salvation, what we need to know to live a godly life. But he does not spell out every detail of reality for us just to satisfy our curiosity. God knows infinitely more than we know. And what is impossible for humans is not impossible for God. Jesus affirms the greatness of God and assumes the miraculous power of God. So if God promised it, he will do it. If he said it, it's true. And if he promised to do it, he'll do it. Think about the example of Abraham's faith in the Old Testament. God had promised him a line, descendants through Isaac. And God tells him now, okay, take Isaac, your son Isaac, not Ishmael, you know, specifies it. Don't get me wrong here. The one that I've promised you, that the promise that's going to come through, I want you to take him and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham, in faith, obeyed God. Now, God stopped him, so he didn't. But we get a clue of Abraham's reasoning in this. And we're told that Abraham believed, well, I don't know how this is going to happen. God promised me descendants through this child. Now this child's life's going to be ended. He didn't have any kids. Well, I guess God can raise the dead then. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to keep his word, and that's faith. You don't understand how God's going to do it, but we know he has the power to do it. And so Jesus' criticism of the Sadducees is, you don't know the scripture, and you don't know the power of God. But then look at this beautiful little tidbit that comes out to us. We have a little insider information here about what it's going to be like at the resurrection. And this is information from someone who's been there, someone who should know. There is no marriage at the resurrection. That's a temporary thing for this life. For some people, that's very good news. And it should give us hope, not just that, oh, it's going to be over, but, you know, we are on assignment here. We have a limited time to do this. And, you know, often I've thought, when things get difficult with my husband, you know, this is my assignment from God. And, you know, one day I'm going to stand before him and answer for how I've conducted this. And I'll be free of it. But I want to do this right. This is my assignment here. I want to do it well. I want to hear that well done from him. So anyway, beautiful little tidbit. I don't see this anywhere else in Scripture explained. This is insider information from Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who's been to heaven and come down and says, you have no idea what you're talking about. I've been there. I know. I know how it's going to be. We're going to be like the angels in heaven. There is no marriage. So this dilemma that you've presented me is stupid. You have no idea what you're talking about. So look at then the powerful effect of this argument. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Notice the crowd was astonished this time. You know, last time, you know, the Pharisees and the Herodians went away kind of astonished and grudgingly, you know, respecting Jesus' answer. Now the whole crowd is listening in, and the whole crowd is getting really even more impressed with Jesus, and the Sadducees are silenced. What more can they say? Their arrogant skepticism looks silly now. They have no answer. Who looks foolish now, guys? So the stakes are getting higher, ramping up here. Now the whole crowd is involved, and this battle for public opinion is going badly wrong on the part of Jesus' enemies. So Jesus, 2 points. Pharisees and Herodians, 0. Sadducees, 0. Grand total from Jesus' enemies, 0. And now we head into round 3, the question of the greatest commandment. And this is more of a legal theory assessment here. See, the enemy tag team is made up of Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees, and now that Jesus has silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees get together and they want to have a second go at him. You know, ooh, tag me, I want to be. Okay, so they're jumping back in, and here's the plot. The Pharisees send in a lawyer. Now, a lawyer, if you're familiar with Roman Catholicism at all, they have what they call canon lawyers, who, this is someone who's studied and is recognized as an authority on the legal system that operates within the Roman Catholic Church, has its own legal code, legal principles for interpreting canon law, jurisdictions, penalties, all that stuff these guys are experts on. That's kind of the way this Jewish lawyer, that's what he is. Now, in our denomination, we don't have a direct corollary to that, but maybe it would be like the respect that we have for the moderator or the clerk of the General Assembly of the PCA. This is somebody who's well respected for his knowledge of Scripture and the Catechism and the Book of Church Order. You know, he's got it. He knows the technicalities. And so this is the guy that the Pharisees decide to send in. And I remember the Pharisees are the teachers. They're the scribes. They're the ones who study the law and are supposed to know all this stuff. And it says to test him. This is a test. And when that term is used in Scripture, that's not an innocent thing. It's a provocation. They're trying to get him. They try to make Jesus look foolish by putting an expert authority up against him, and they want to make him look bad. See, the Pharisees are hoping to reestablish their authority as experts in matters of the law to demonstrate that their understanding exceeds that of this backwater rabbi from Galilee that all the people are so crazy about. Now, we're going to show him up in public and show, you know, he's really a country bumpkin. He really didn't know what he's talking about. So they send one of their most learned scholars, this lawyer, to ask him a question. They're confident. They're overconfident of their superiority in matters of the law. Evidently, none of them were there or remember when Jesus was just a boy sitting in the temple with the top teachers of the temple in Jerusalem for 3 days of conversation while his parents were desperately searching all over the city to find him. And he was amazing. All the experts and teachers of Israel, with his depth of understanding shown in his questions that he would ask them about the law and his answers that he would give to them when they questioned him. Now, he was just a preteen middle schooler age at this time. He hadn't even reached the age for his bar mitzvah, and he is wowing the teachers of Israel in the headquarters of the religion at 12 years of age. So they're really, they don't know who they're dealing with here. And look at his answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all the law and the prophets depend. And this is profound. Because you know the mindset of the Pharisees. It's this legalistic game. And they have their own little rankings of, you know, which of the laws are, you know, how does that fall? And their whole mindset is very different from what Jesus is presenting here. See, Jesus is pointing out that the heart of the law is relational. It's about love of God. It's about love of neighbor. And the Apostle Paul explains this in the passage I read at the beginning, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Love doesn't do any harm to its neighbor. If you love somebody, you're not going to be stealing his wife, taking his life, you know, lying about him. It's love that we're trying to get at here. See, the law of God is not about you being pious and self-righteous and earning your way or impressing God by being better than someone else. It's not about performing for God so that he will accept you. It's all about the love that we were created for. God designed and created human beings to love and to be loved. Humanity's fall in Genesis so wrecked and distorted our souls that human beings lost their internal inherent understanding of love, the meaning of life, everything. So God had to spell it out for us. He actually wrote the condensed version on two tablets of stone for us so we won't forget. Here's what you do, and here's what you don't do if you love God and you love other people. This is what it looks like, guys. Love, you know, that thing you were created for that you don't know how to do anymore and you don't recognize it. This is what it looks like. See, it's not about the rules themselves. It's about love. It's all about love. If you don't understand the heart of the law, then you won't understand the logic of the law. And the logic of God's law is understandable and it's consistent when you understand what it's about. See, the law of the Judeo-Christian God is not some random list of rules composed by some fickle, egotistical, demanding deity who just wants to assert his superiority and get a kick out of watching us run around and jump through hoops because he says so and we have to. That's not our God. His commands are reasonable. That is, there's a good reason for them. It's not random. There's an underlying principle. God's law is an expression of his love. Every command is consistent with his character and with his design for creation. And so when we see this, we see that the understanding of Jesus in this matter and in all matters is without equal. The Apostle John writes in his prologue to his gospel, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is closest in relationship with the Father," or as the King James says, in the bosom of the Father. "He has made him known." Jesus, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, eternally with God, eternally begotten of the Father, as our creed says, he's the one who explains God to us. He is the Word of God, the fullest revelation of God. No one knows God the Father better than Jesus the Son does. He's the eternal Word with God in the beginning. And the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He knows the heart and mind of God the Father intimately. So finally, after being pestered and harassed all day long as he's trying to teach in the temple with questions from his enemies, Jesus turns the tables on them and asks them a question. See, a few weeks back we saw him literally turning tables over in the temple, and now he's turning over who's in the hot seat now. So Jesus asked them a question. Okay, y'all are asking me some questions, so I have a question for you now. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Now, notice several things here. First of all is the prophetic use of a psalm. He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord?" See, the Apostle Paul writes that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for many things. So then we see at the end of Luke's Gospel, on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples after Jesus has been resurrected and they don't know it, and they're sad, and Jesus appears and is walking beside them. And he says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." See, it's all consistent, and it all points to Jesus and who he is. And what he points out here is the two natures of the Messiah. And the argument goes into the respect that this culture has for ancestors, for fathers. That's a position of authority. And so King David, as the ancestor, should have been referred to with the most authority. And yet David himself is referring to this descendant of his as Lord. No, the descendant should be referring to David as Lord. But here you find David referring to his descendant as my Lord. And so Jesus is like, what do you think about that, huh? What does that mean? So once again, Jesus, love this English major stuff, Jesus is referring to the wording of the sacred text. There's more here than you noticed, guys. The Lord said to my Lord. And if the Messiah is merely the son of King David, the descendant of King David, why does the great King David, the ancestor of the Messiah, refer to his descendant as his Lord? Look, guys, you missed something. You're not reading closely enough. Pay attention to the words. Everyone knew that the Messiah was supposed to be David's son. He was the human descendant of King David, the man with the right to the throne. Matthew establishes the ancestry of Jesus through the line of David right at the beginning of the gospel account that we studied 2.5 years ago. Because Jesus Christ is truly human, he is able to represent the human race as Adam did. So he's known as the second Adam. This is the one who's going to represent us. He's going to get right what Adam got wrong. And he has to be really human in order to do this. Because he's truly human, he is able to speak for us to God and make intercession for us with God as our mediator. He's able to atone for our sins as our great high priest. He's able to offer himself as a substitute and sacrifice for our sin because he's truly human. He's one of us. Jesus Christ is truly and completely human. But Jesus shows from the scripture that the Messiah is more than a mere human. He's also God's son. He's divine. He shares in the very nature and character and authority of God himself. Because Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, he's able to do the work of God. He is able to save. He's able to forgive sins. He's able to restore us to fellowship with God. He makes that connection. See, one righteous man cannot substitute himself and pay the debt of the entire human race. I mean, at best, one man could give his life for one other man. But God is able to pay the debt of the entire human race. The blood of the holy, perfect, eternal Son of God is worth the blood of the entire human race. And Jesus points out here from the Old Testament scripture, from the words used by King David in the Psalms, that the Messiah is not only the human son of David with the right to sit on David's throne, but the Messiah is also the divine Son of God, God Almighty, creator of humanity. He has a right to sit on the very throne of God. And this is core to understanding who the Messiah is. See, you know that coin with the image of Caesar on it? And we bear the image, the stamp of God. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. And you got to understand who he is to understand the full implications of how the gospel works, why it's good news, how he can bring us this great salvation. And Matthew says, and after that, no one had anything more to say. No one dared to ask him any more questions. He shut them down. He has the final word. He knows what he's talking about. He's God. He's not just the son of David. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, your son, your only begotten, your unique, your eternally begotten son. that you love more than anything, that you sent him to us, that he loved us enough to come and to redeem us, to save us, to become one of us, to experience that humiliation, being God, being in nature God, giving up his rights to come and do it, out of love for you and out of love for us. He joined us so that he could sacrifice himself for us. And Lord, we delight in you, in your power, your glory, your sense of irony and humor, that you are able to shut the mouths of the arrogant. Lord, we love you. We thank you that we have that kind of Savior. So often we stumble over our words and we don't know what to say, and we put our foot in our mouth all the time. Jesus got it right every time. Everything he said was true and right and perfect for the occasion. Thank you that his righteousness covers us. We delight in him and we long to see his face. We look forward to his coming again to make all things new. And in his name we pray. Amen.